Well, if you study much of the New Testament, you will find that the gospel message, the good news that Jesus came to proclaim, is full of references to a kind of life that his death would make available to those who embrace that gospel and who follow after him. It's a life characterized by a certain set of qualities that Paul would set out in a letter that he would write to a church in the city of Galatia. Let's look at that together, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit, let's read it together. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and anybody here, like me, like to have your life characterized by those things right there? These are what are referred to as the fruits of the Spirit. Yet, it seems to me that many who would call themselves followers of Christ are not experiencing much joy, peace, or self-control in their lives, just to pick out three of that list, but rather are living lives that are more characterized by sadness, anxiety, a lack of self-discipline. Perhaps this is you this morning. And yet, although you have continually heard messages from the pulpit, or from your life group leader, or your revive teacher, or your youth group leader, or young life leader, you've continually heard messages about this abundant life that Jesus said is available to you. Because you are not personally experiencing that kind of life, over time, what you have learned to do is to pretend that you are experiencing that kind of life, even when you are not. You learn how to put on your church face and show up here on Sunday mornings or at your life group on Sunday night or during the week or at a youth group event, acting as if all is well, even when it is not. And if you do this long enough, over time, you reach a point where you don't really expect anything to change. And so, pretending you believe in this abundant life that Jesus offers becomes a permanent substitute for actually living that kind of life. As the life you project when around church people does not at all resemble what you are really feeling on the inside. You may hear these words from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Yet you think, you know what, Pastor? I hear that, but I feel more like the old me before Christ was my Savior. I know, Pastor, you say I'm forgiven of my sins. So why then do I still seem to be controlled by the same old sins that seem to dictate my life BC, before Christ? Well, if that is you this morning, I hope my message will resonate with you at least in part. The title of this message is From Death to Life. Because at the heart of the gospel message is this correlation between death and life. Not just any kind of life, but this new life of peace and joy and kindness and gentleness and self-control. A life which over time we are becoming more like the one who we claim to follow, more like Jesus. Because you see, my friends, the good news, the gospel, is about so much more than the promise that you'll go to heaven when you die. It is also about living a different kind of life here and now. What kind of life? Well, to steal a term from the most famous of all Christmas movies, a wonderful life. So how are we to experience that kind of life? Well, how do we receive the everlasting life Jesus promised us when we physically die? We, in a manner of speaking, die to our old way of thinking that either our sin doesn't matter, or if it does, we can somehow overcome it on our own through, you know, working at it, being good, doing a bunch of good religious stuff, right? And so, in a sense, we die when we identify with Christ dying on the cross for us as our pathway to everlasting life? Well, in much the same way, living out the abundant life here and now also starts with a kind of death that I'm going to try to unpack for us this morning. Now, like many truths of the gospel, this death leading to life deal is somewhat counterintuitive. I get it. See, we are prone to view life ending in death, and yet the gospel teaches it is actually death that leads to life. Jesus spoke these words up on the screen. This is from the Gospel of John, 12th chapter and the 24th verse. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. This teaching is based on what I will call the seed principle. All right? So what do I have up here with me here? What is this? This is not a trick question, people. What is this? Yeah, very good. It is a seed. How will this seed have its greatest impact? Now, I could just leave it sitting right there, right? And if we check back in a month or 6 months or a year from now, right, what will have happened to that seed? Yeah, nothing. Unless Pastor Seeger got hungry and came up and used it for a snack. But if we take that seed and we bury it out in the courtyard, what might be the result? That seed will grow into something much deeper. So the burial of that seed, its death, if you will, in Jesus' example, is how it grows into that which God intended. If it had not died, it would never bear the fruit. Remember how we started off with the fruits? God intended. It would never experience the fullness of life it was created for. The death of that seed is really the first step towards life, Jesus says. And so we must be willing to die. Die to our old ambitions and wants and desires if we are to experience the abundant life that Jesus wants for all of his followers. See, once you trust in Christ, you are forgiven of your sins for the purpose of getting into heaven when you die. But that old nature, that old sin nature, still resides in you. And so you have to learn almost daily how to die to that sin that's still there, rather than let it live on. Paul would write these words, church in Galatia, the 5th chapter, the 24th verse. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and its desires. Now, don't misunderstand here, okay? To die here does not mean it is bad for you to have passions and desires, or that it is wrong to enjoy things, okay? That's not what I'm saying. In fact, in truth, the kind of depression that has reached the most tragic point is where a person doesn't desire anything, does not feel anything, because that is where there is a much greater risk of suicide, when you are so dead inside that suicide does not seem like a bad thing. So to have desires for things is not bad in and of itself. In fact, a desire to know God deeply and intimately is the purest of all desires. But we need to understand that in this fallen world, okay, our desires also have come under the fall. And they can often lead us away from God and away from this abundant, wonderful life Jesus promised. So we need to put to death those desires. We need to put a line in the sand and to declare with God's help, I am not going to allow my desires for those things that move me away from God to control me. This is, I think, what Paul's saying in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verses 5 through 8. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, that old sin nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways. Remember the old creation? in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. See, if you have a desire that is going to lead you to any of the outcomes that Paul has set out in those verses, then you need to put it to death. You need to put it to death if it's going to lead you to immoral behavior, if it's going to lead you to impure thoughts, or certainly activities, if it's going to lead you to rage, or to greed, or to malice towards others, or if it's going to lead you to the desire to gossip about or to slander others. Now, those are the obvious outcomes that this passage cautions against. But there are a few other outcomes our desires can lead to that are a bit more subtle, but that can be just as destructive, that I would like for you to consider as we move through this talk. We're going to actually have a picture up on the screen for each one of these, okay? How about the desires that lead you to be a workaholic, right? To spend so much time on the job that you neglect God, you neglect your family, you neglect your very health. All right, here's another one. How about the desire that leads you to want to please everyone in your life? How about that? Universal sign, right? You want to create this kind of response in everyone. And you will do just about anything to be liked, even if it causes you to dishonor God. How about this one? My wife made me put this one in. But this is serious stuff. The desire for food that is unhealthy, I'll be honest, is one that I struggle with daily. And I can tell you, a chocolate frosted donut a day does not keep the doctor away, all right? Just ask my cardiologist. But anything that you put into your body that causes any kind of destructive, it's wrong, because your body is a temple of God. All right, one more slide. We were liking the donuts there, but okay, this represents the desire that leads us to excessive pride in our appearance. There's a word we have for this. We call it vanity, all right? Not that it's wrong to want to look our best, but when that desire leads us to spending countless hours and dollars trying to have just the right look, wear just the right clothes, live in a house decorated with just the right furniture, well, then we have a problem, Houston. Again, to have those desires is not necessarily bad in and of itself. But if they become so strong that they are leading you down a wrong road, then they must be put to death. And a part of the challenge is that we live in a culture that shouts out to us daily that we human beings are no more than just a bunch of desires, right? Just a collection of desires and appetites. I mean, isn't that what the advertising gurus on Madison Avenue rely upon in the majority of their ad campaigns? I mean, it is to your lack of self-control that they're making their pitches to, telling you that you just have to satisfy whatever desire you may feel, be it for a Coach purse, or that BMW, or that fix you get from consuming alcohol or drugs, or from gambling, or viewing pornography. We'll give you one more character up on the screen who is the poster child for this. Who's this? Anybody know? What's Cookie do? Me see Cookie, me want Cookie, me eat Cookie. That's the way to happiness the world tells us. And yet the Bible teaches just the opposite. That sometimes saying no to the cookie is actually the way to joy and to peace. James would write these words in James 4th chapter, first two verses. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You know, friends, the quarrels and the fights that we get into in our family, or maybe with your friends at school, are often simply a symptom of desires run amok. desires that have been impacted by the fall. So to have a desire becomes sin when I allow the need to satisfy that desire to become so strong that it causes me to either contemplate or take actions that dishonor God and cause damage to myself or others. The idea is that there are desires that need to be put to death because they are leading us down a bad road. So how do I put those desires to death? Two just simple principles today, okay? First one, I come out of hiding. I come out of hiding. You know, we continue to hide from God and from one another, don't we? Come on, be honest. I mean, the essence of receiving the gospel is coming out of the darkness into the light and saying, okay, God, here is my junk. I'm a sinner. I'm separated you because of that. And I'm trusting what you did to pay for my sin. Here's what I struggle with. We do that, and that's how you receive salvation. And then what many of us do is we go right back into hiding. John 3, 19 through 21. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear what? Their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. You know, the principles in that verse, it's just instinctive in us, isn't it? Whenever we have a desire leading us down the wrong road, the natural response is to avoid the light. When I was just a little guy, maybe 5 or 6 years old, I used to not want to go to bed. Okay, anybody here have kids that don't want to go to bed at night? All right. So the way my house was set up, we were a little split level. I would get up from my room and I would sneak to this point in the hallway where the TV was set up in our living room and the chairs my parents would be in, their backs were to me. So I would sneak there and I would stay up and I would watch the TV. I could see the show, my parents could not see me. Well, one time they got up pretty abruptly. I think they had to go to the bathroom or something. The bathroom was right down that hall where I was. And they were on me before I could jump back into my bed. Oh, friends, I was just so caught. So caught that I could not think of anything else to do. So I just closed my eyes there in the darkness of that hallway, thinking if I could not see, perhaps my parents could not see me. Right? It was a way of trying to hide right there in plain sight. And then the hall lights went on, and my closed eyes did not get me a lighter sentence, friends. They moved the TV to a different part of the living room of that day. But guess what? As we grow older, we do the same thing. We simply find more creative ways to hide. Why do we do it? Why do we hide? It is because we are proud, and we want others to view us in a way that makes us look the best we think we can look. That's why for so many, life is all about image projection, right? Come on, the high schoolers, you're in here with us today. How much of it is about wearing the right clothes, hanging out with just the right group of girls or guys? College students, how much is it about getting into the right fraternity or sorority, or even have gotten into the right college? Adults in the work world, how much is it about having the right job, the right house, the right car? And then people here in the church, how much of it is about looking spiritual to everybody else? As we wear what I refer to as our church masks. It's an old story. I think I've told it before. A man is out of work, so he applies for a job at the zoo, right? And finds out when he goes to apply to have the interview that he's being hired to replace the gorilla because the gorilla had died, all right? And since money was so tight, rather than bring in a real gorilla, they were going to pay this guy to put on a gorilla suit, get in the cage, and pretend to be a gorilla. He needs the money, so he takes the job. And after a couple of days, he starts to really get into this role, right? In fact, he's so into it, he's swinging from vines from side to side of his cage. And he swings right over the wall into the lion's den. The lion is immediately upon him, and he can feel its hot breath, and he panics. He just cries out, "Help! Get me out of here!" To his surprise, he hears his voice coming from the lion. "Be quiet, will you, or we'll both get fired." There was not one real animal in the entire zoo. And too often, the same can be true in the church. Because we live in a culture where hiding behind masks is just the way of the world. And God will let you do this, all right? All the way back in Genesis in the garden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed, God comes into the garden and he asks a very curious question, doesn't he? He says, "Adam, where are you?" Now, this is not a "Where's Waldo" moment for God, okay? It's not as if God had lost sight of Adam. God asked the question as a way, I believe, of saying to Adam, "Okay, Adam, if you want to hide from me in this world, I'll let you think you're hiding from me. I will not force you to reveal yourself to me." But of course, God knew. And he knows of you. Just as my folks knew me in that hallway, even if I had my eyes closed. And we do that with our junk. We don't talk about it with anyone, even God. And so the darkness ultimately envelops us. Maybe this is you. You are pretending you are doing spiritually well, when the truth is you are struggling with stuff that is tearing at the very fabric of your life. But you are unwilling to acknowledge the truth to God, to another human, or even to yourself. And God is saying to you this morning, it is time to put that junk to death by coming out of the dark into the light. Because if you don't, if you just continue to hide, you will just begin to descend deeper and deeper into the sin. See, it often starts by us just walking up to a line and then stopping, right? Kind of like, you know, when you're at the ocean, just walking up and putting your toe into the ocean water. But then we cross that line. We wade in. And before we know it, we are so far out, we don't know how we'll get back to the shore before drowning. In Genesis, there's a classic line that God has, Now, Cain has walked up to this line, so to speak. And God says this. It's found in Genesis 4, 7. Good, you had it. It was good. Genesis 4, 7. Oh, no, back to Genesis 4, 7. You had it there. We'll get it. I got it here somewhere, but you had it right. Okay, there it is. I want you to read this with me. Sin. Think of that. Sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have over you. Friends, if there is a desire you have that has begun to consume you, that you have become dependent on meeting that desire to the point that it is pushing everything else out of your life, including God, beware. It started probably a gradual downhill slope that one step at a time, one look at a time, one gulp at a time, one wager at a time, one whatever at a time, led you into deep waters. And now you're drowning in them. And so you become a slave to that desire. Again, Jesus' words, 8:34 from John. And I've thrown you guys totally off now, haven't I? John 8:34. Yes, Jesus replied, but I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And isn't that how it works? It's not you controlling that desire anymore. That desire is controlling you. You're a slave. You're trapped by the need to meet that desire. So we're called to put it to death. The first way we do that is we bring it into the light. All right? How do we do that? Very simple. You first have to submit to God. Submit to God. I love the song that we led in right before the offering. I surrender all. All to Jesus, I surrender. I surrender all. See, we tend to think that the way to put to death those desires that lead us to sin is to try really hard not to think about those desires, or to grit our teeth and by sheer willpower we'll overcome them. Now, don't get me wrong. As an act of the will, you do need to make a commitment to fight back against those desires. But that is not enough just by itself. You have to surrender to God. Jesus said these words, Matthew 7, 17 and 18. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit. Or Jesus actually said this. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Yeah. What goes on inside of the tree determines what kind of fruit it will display, it will show. So our goal is not for us by sheer willpower to produce good fruit, but it is to change what is going on inside of us through our surrendering to the power of God's Holy Spirit moving in us. It is not about trying really hard not to do bad things. It's about becoming a good tree for whom producing good fruit is just the natural consequence. It's about being changed from within so that love and peace and joy and self-control just flow out of you naturally. And you do this by coming out of hiding and drawing near to God. James, again, 4, 7, and 8. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. How do you do this? How do you surrender? How do you, just some practical steps? Well, here's just a few. You start by praying prayers that are honest and real. You bring all your desires before God. Tell him what you are really feeling, even if it's something that you know is wrong. See, I fear we often pray to God what we think he wants us to want. And we end up praying these saccharine prayers that are not real. Come on, friends, it's not as if he doesn't know, right? You pray, and you pray it with an attitude that King David prayed in the classic passage from Psalm 139. Let's read this together. Let's read it as our... Let's stand for this one. Stand with me. Hey, you're all so comfortable now making you do this. Read this, and let this be your prayer now. God, search me. Thank you. Very good. Now, just pay attention to that, okay? Don't lose me now. We don't pray, God, search my spouse and tell her all the offensive ways I think are in her. We don't pray, God, search my kids and tell them they need to be better kids. We pray, God, search me. And as we are honest with God, he can then start to realign our wants with his wants. And we begin to learn that this desire that previously seemed to consume us, that we can find peace and joy in this world without fulfilling that desire. So we don't just get honest about our struggles with God, we get honest with other people as well. Maybe it's your pastors. Pastor Seeger and my door is always open to anyone here if you want to come and talk to us about something that you're struggling with. And just, I'm going to get on my soapbox here for a minute. But if you want to know what frustrates me more in my 22, 23 years as a pastor here, it's not the people that come to me that are struggling with junk and stuff. It's the people who come here day after day and pretend that they're not struggling with anything. And then we find out all of a sudden their marriage is busted up, their family is busted up, who knows? But they came every day and sang the songs and smiled and said, praise the Lord. Those are the people that frustrate me the most as your pastor. So get honest. Come talk to your pastors. We're not perfect. We're not going to judge you. Get honest with your life group. I'm so thankful for all that Blake's doing with the life group ministry here. And anybody here that's interested in a life group, you just raise your hand there. Blake, I always want to get in a pitch. He's right there. You see him. He'll get you in one. But you no longer view your life group as a place where you deal with the same surface stuff you do at a Chamber of Commerce meeting, all right? But you view it as a safe place to come out of the darkness into the light and get real. You stop viewing your Revived Bible study if you're in one of those. It's just a place where you can accumulate a lot of Bible knowledge, but no one there really knows you. You stop viewing Throwdown if you're part of the youth group as just a checked box to make your parents think you care about spiritual stuff. But you start to view it as a safe place where you can address the real life struggles that you're going through being a high school student. Because it ain't easy. And when you start doing this, you will be on your way to meeting these words written by Paul in the book of Romans. Romans 6:11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This time I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. And we're going to take communion in just a minute. But in preparation for communion, we're going to lead you in a song. Is this congregational we're going to do here? Okay, so the whole congregation gets to sing. And this will be your chance to say to God, what can I say, what can I do, but offer my heart, O God, completely to you.